The Bible reading today is taken from the book of John, chapter 8, verses 12 to 36, on page 757 in the Red Pew Bible. Okay. The validity of Jesus' testimony. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one, but if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I am going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I have been claiming all along," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." This is the word of God.
Jesus is a controversial figure. Always has been, always will be, until the second coming, when everyone will know who he is. Back in the mid-1990s, I was working at Springwood Baptist Church, and we were involved in scripture teaching in the local schools, and a faith called the Baha'i introduced themselves to the schools, saying that we are Baha'i, and we like to teach scripture in school, and we teach Christianity and Islam. And in fact, Baha'i do not teach Christianity and Islam. And so some of the local Christian scripture teachers said, "Can we have a meeting with the Baha'i teachers?" And we gathered at a gathering. There were Protestant, Catholic, Baha'i, and Baptists, and Anglicans. And we sat there and we said, "You've been telling the schools," and there were massive, and many parents were sending their kids to the Baha'i faith scripture because they said, "Oh, we teach everything. And so we are sort of this religion that embraces everyone." And so we had a meeting with them and we discussed what they believed, and we asked them to explain who they were, what they believed, and a pretty convoluted explanation. We didn't quite understand what they were getting to until I finally asked the question. I said, listen, can you just tell us where Jesus fits into your scheme of religion and salvation? To which they were very clear that in the explanation that Jesus was not God's unique son who died and rose again. And I said, because of that, you cannot say that you teach Christianity, because if you reject the death and the resurrection of Christ, the identity of Christ, then you do not teach that. And I said, in fact, my Muslim friends would be very unhappy with you saying that you also teach Islam within your faith, because they would be in conflict with what you have just taught them. And then one of the ladies simply said, well, I don't know what all the fuss is about. The bottom line is that we just teach people to love each other. How often have you heard that line used in the moment? Oh, it's just about love. And everyone was quiet, because it's always hard to know. You don't want to talk against love, right? You don't want to say, oh, no, it's not love, it's something else. Well, in fact, I did say, well, it's not quite love, it's something else. I said, the bottom line is that Christians believe that Jesus is God in human flesh, that we're all sinners, that Christ died to take the punishment we deserved on the cross, that he rose again from the dead on the third day, and he's coming back to judge the world. If you repent and trust in him, you will receive eternal life as a free gift by grace. If you fail to repent and trust in him, you will suffer eternal judgment in hell. The Bible says that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and for us, that's the bottom line. Then again, the place went quiet. A lot of quiet moments at this gathering. And then we went our own ways. Friends, Jesus is controversial today, and he is controversial in the first century where he lived. That's why he ended up on a cross, right? He wasn't everyone's friend. Otherwise, they would not have killed him. And when you stand up for Christ and articulate Christian teaching about Jesus today, you will be embroiled in controversy. People will hate you. Some will just dislike you. Some will ignore you. Some will debate with you. And some will embrace the message of Christ and find forgiveness. Yes, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. But as we'll see in John 8, he was also involved in fiery altercations where necessary. See, in chapter 8, Jesus is in the midst of this altercation, this fiery debate with the religious leaders of the day. And we're told that it is the Feast of Tabernacles, the great feast in the Jewish year, celebrating the completion of harvest and commemorating God's goodness to the people during the desert wanderings. So in chapter 7, chapter 8 is one continuous record of that debate. It's been going on for the whole week of festivities. Big crowds have descended upon Jerusalem to celebrate the holiday. And Jesus is having a conversation with the religious leaders as they go. In chapter 7, verse 11, they say, where is that man? Will he come to the festival or not? Will Jesus turn up and be engaged in this debate? Or will he hide? Will he stay away? Last time he was in Jerusalem, the authorities tried to kill him. Chapter 7, verse 1. Some thought he was a good man. Chapter 7, verse 12. Others thought he was a deceiver. Chapter 7, verse 12b. Suddenly, halfway through the feast, Jesus appears and begins teaching in the temple courts. Yes, he does turn up. And the antagonism of the Jewish establishment becomes more and more militant. John tells us in chapter 7 that several attempts were made to arrest Jesus. Chapter 7, verse 30 and verse 32. But the strength of his public support and the power of his personal charisma meant that the guards lacked the nerve to carry out their orders. I love this. I think it's one of the most humorous parts in the whole of the Bible. The guards get sent out to arrest him. And they say in chapter 7, 45 and 46, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees. You imagine you're the guard. Go and get Jesus. Bring him in. You go out, you watch him. You watch the crowds. You watch his power. You watch his teaching. You watch how he's loved by everyone. And you think, can't touch this man. So you go back to the boss. They say, why didn't you bring him in? Guys, I'm just picturing this guy's heads down. Well, no one ever spoke the way he has done. We know what to do with this Jesus. The guards who were sent to arrest him come back and do nothing. And then we go on to a direct confrontation between Jesus and these leading Jews in chapter 8. Whether it's on the final day of the feast or soon afterwards, we're not sure, but Jesus stood up and spoke to the crowds one last time. He is the light of the world. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." They contemptuously reject Jesus in chapter 7, verse 52. They argue that no prophet ever comes from Galilee. They saw him as provincial, not even a prophet. And Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Leon Morris, the great Australian commentator, says, "The I am is in the style of deity. The I am is emphatic. I," he says, "am the light of the world." In the very structure of his language, it implies something greater. When does he say that? The Feast of Tabernacles. If you're in the temple, picture this in the temple, and the courtyard, they have four huge candelabras set in the courtyard. The place lights up, right? It's like a great day at the lights when we go into the city and the opera house that day, when it always rains whenever I go in there to see all those lights. But anyway, everything's lit up, and they are in Jerusalem, and we're told that it lights up so brilliantly that there is not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not reflect the light. So the people are used to going in this massive light, and the light shines everywhere throughout Jerusalem. They're now extinguishing the lights at the end of the festival. Put them down, pull them down, pull them down. And Jesus walks in. "I am the light of the world." It's brilliant of Jesus. They've had light all around them. And he stands there, one man, a hated man, a loved man, a lonely man, a man with friends, and he says, "I am that one." The Pharisees challenge him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." And he repudiates their criticism. He turns defense into attack. And then he says, from verse 19, "Then they asked him, 'Where is your father?' 'You do not know me or my father,' Jesus replied. 'If you knew me, you would know my father also.' He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area, near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his time had not yet come. But he continued, 'You are from below, I am from above.'" He's speaking to these people who reject him as being special. It says, "You are from below, I am from above." Keep in mind, what are they thinking as he says this? "I am from above. You're of this world. I am not of this world. I've come from heaven. I've come from another place. You don't understand who you are dealing with," Jesus says to them. "I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." In chapter 8:48, they accuse him of being a Samaritan. In chapter 8:48 and 52, they accuse him of being demon-possessed. He is making outstanding claims, and they reject him. But what I like about this is sometimes we're a bit wussy, us Christians, in how we debate. We just tread softly and gently. And that's a good thing. The Bible says, you know, be gentle and gracious in how you deal with people. You know what Jesus says? "You liars, you children of the devil." Chapter 8, 42, 47. He says, "You guys are children of the devil. You are liars, you are murderers." In chapter 8, verse 37. Jesus was not holding back. Don't think of Jesus little meek and mild sitting in the corner, "Please don't touch me," like a little pussycat. All right? He is standing up in the midst of a major confrontation. They want him dead, and he stands there with the poise of God himself, because he is God the Son. He says, "No, you are murderers, you are killers, and if people follow your way, they will end up dead and in hell." And Jesus is willing to stand up for them. Why does he stand up for them? Because he is the way of salvation. And if they don't believe in him, they will miss out. Then in John 8:58, he stuns his opponents with these words, "I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, "Before Abraham was born, I am." That's the expression God uses of himself in the Old Testament. "Before Abraham was born, I am," he says. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. They know he is blaspheming in their understanding. He is claiming to be God, and they're going to put him to death. They pick up their stones, and that's the judgment upon blasphemy, and you're going to stone him until he is black and blue and bloody on the ground, until he stops breathing. That's what they're trying to do to Jesus, your Saviour, my Saviour. He is claiming to be God and nothing less than that. I love something that John Dixon wrote in his book, in one of his books, about a debate he had at Sydney University. He said, I spoke on God becoming one of us in Jesus at the university. After I finished my speech and sat down, a man in the audience began to publicly disagree with me. A bit like Jesus and the Pharisees, John Dixon, and a Muslim, and on the university campus. He stole the audience's attention and declared, "It is impossible. God would never become a human being. God is too big, too powerful. He will never limit himself to flesh and blood. It is absurd to think of God needing to eat, sleep, or go to the toilet. What you have said is blasphemy." We get called blasphemous all the time, don't we, if you follow Christ. The man was a devout and articulate Muslim. For the next 15 minutes or so, we entered into a public debate over the issue. In the end, I think it was a very important occasion for everyone in the lecture theatre. No one could have left the room thinking, "Oh, all the major religions teach basically the same thing." What is blasphemy to Muslims, he writes, was in fact the crowning jewel of Jesus' teaching. God has become like one of us. But secondly, let me say that what we learn from here is you discover the truth, and this is a slightly different angle, by following. Sometimes you have to put into practice the teaching of Jesus to discover the fullness of the truth that you're seeking. To the Jews who had believed in him, he said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples," because some Jews believed him, some Jews followed him, while others tried to kill him. "Then you will know the truth. Hold to my teaching, start to obey them, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So you discover the truth by encountering Jesus and his teaching, and somehow in that process of learning about him and even starting to obey his teaching, you discover truth. And this comes out in this story. Let me tell you a story about a young woman called Sue. She was an agnostic, bright student, interested in Christianity, just didn't have all the answers though, place her faith in Christ. And in the book Out of the Salt Shaker, Rebecca Manley Pippett describes the situation. And Rebecca said to her, said, "Listen, why don't you start doing something? You're keen on learning about Jesus. Just go and tell God, or the four walls, if that's all you think you're speaking to, that you want to find out if Jesus is truly God, and that if you could feel more certain that you would follow him. Just tell God. Just say the words, 'God, if you're there, show me that Jesus is God, and I will follow you.'" Then she says, "Begin reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each day. And each day as you read, something will probably hit you and make sense. Whatever it is, just do what it says. Try and live out the teachings of Jesus." She said, "Okay, that's risky, but I'll give it a go." She said, "One day I read in the Bible, if someone steals your coat, Don't let him have only that, but offer your cloak as well. For whatever reason," she said, "that verse hit me between the eyes. So I said to the four walls, 'Listen, walls, or God, if you're there, I'm going to do what this verse says if the opportunity arises today. I want to remind you that I'm trying to do things your way in order to find out if you exist and if Jesus really is who he says. Amen.' So the day went by and I forgot the verse. Then I headed to the library," picture this, university student, "to continue working on my senior thesis. Just as I sat down at my designated thesis desk," you have to understand, the university allocates these thesis desks, it's like gold, This is where you work. About to sit down, this guy comes up and starts yelling at me. He told me the school hadn't given him his thesis desk and he was going to take mine. I started yelling back, and pretty soon we caused quite a ruckus. It was when he glared at me and said, "Look, I'm stealing it from you, whether you like it or not," that it suddenly hit me. I just looked at him, she said, and I moaned. Oh no. I can't believe it. Look, God, if you're there, I do want to know if Jesus is God, but isn't there some other way of finding out besides obeying that verse? I mean, couldn't I just tithe or get baptized or give up something else? But don't take my thesis desk. I mean, with my luck, I'll give up the desk and then discover you don't exist anyway. But I couldn't escape the fact that I'd read that verse that very same day that someone tried to rob me. Before, I'd always been amused to see how Jesus aimed for the jugular vein in his conversation with people in the Bible. But now it didn't feel so funny. I took a deep breath, tried not to swear, and said, "Okay, you can have the desk." Now, he looked bewildered, right? He grabbed my arm and asked me, "Why in the world are you giving me your desk?" He said, I told him he'd think I'd flipped out, but I was trying to discover if Jesus was real, really who he claimed to be. I was attempting to do the things he told us to do. And today I read that if somebody tried to rip me off, I was supposed to let them and even throw in something extra to boot. This is all I could see with the whites of his eyes. "So I'm going to give you the desk, but don't press your luck on something extra," she said. "You get the desk, but nothing extra." Then he asked, "Why in the world would Jesus say such a crazy thing?" Then I said, "Well, hey, if there's one thing I've learned from reading about Jesus and meeting some real Christians, is that Jesus will give you a whole lot more than a thesis desk if you ask him. I know Jesus will give it to you, and so the thesis desk is yours." Friends, it's not unusual for people to come into the gathering of this church, meet Christians, do life with Christians, and slowly see that as they live God's way, they discover the truth. Sometimes we discover the truth and we start to live differently, but sometimes we're just within the place where, as we hold to his teachings, in a sense, God breaks through by his Spirit to show us the truth. Finally, Jesus is the one who brings ultimate freedom, verse 32. "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Then they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Think about that for a moment. We have never been slaves of anyone. Where are they? Under Roman occupation. Never been slaves of anyone. How blind can you be? But Jesus thinks about slavery from sin, not about Roman occupation. "I tell you the truth," verse 34, "everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Friends, that's the predicament of the human race, that we are sinners. We fall short of God's standards. We hurt one another. We let each other down. We commit grave sins. We commit small sins. We are all slaves to sin. "But if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." The philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau said that man was born free and it was society that put him in chains. Jesus says that's not the case at all. We are born in chains. We need someone to set us free. But friends, freedom from sin and the consequences of sin. But let me say there's a difference between real freedom and permissiveness. In our society today, we talk about freedom all the time. I'm free to do whatever I want, with whoever I want, whichever way I want, as long as it's not against the law. In the 1960s, coined the phrase the permissive society. Large numbers of ordinary people define freedom as the liberty to do as you want. Moral values, they said, were just conventions. We are now free to choose, free to do your own thing. But let me suggest to you, the new morality failed to truly liberate men and women. It enslaved us and continues to do so to immorality, to meaninglessness, to hopelessness. And there's the story of a snake that I read about, an Australian story. It would be if it's about a snake. And managed to enter a home one day. I'm sorry for all the animal lovers here. But saw a canary in a cage. You know where the story's going, right? I'll hurry up with the story. And the snake slid in, took a bite off that tasty treat as it slithered through that cage and ate it. Unfortunately, once the bird was in its throat, the snake was too big to get back out of the cage. It was a prisoner of appetite. And so often we choose to go our own way thinking we'll find freedom, but we find slavery. We don't find freedom. And friends, it's extremely hard today to get that truth across to people in our society, non-Christians in our society, until they come to the end of themselves and they see the truth in Jesus. Last week, two people were baptized. Nick, who's sitting here, told us his story about, for a while, chasing the things of this world and caught up in the clubbing scene. Going out watching people at clubs just making a mess of their lives and drinking and doing drugs and sleeping around, part of that scene, and he realized he was lost and sinful and guilty and in need of freedom in Christ. And last Sunday night he was testified to Christ and was baptized. And Mark McLaughlin, another guy in his 20s also, having grown up in a Christian family, hadn't been around church for years, looking for freedom in alcohol and drugs and gambling, he said, amongst other things. And as he did all those things, still found he was empty and broken. And he said, I remember that my parents, I used to go when I was younger to Ngawi Baptist Church. Maybe I should go back there to discover Christ and meaning. Time and time again, God is setting people free from death and sin and judgment when they come and see that Christ is God's Son. Friends, it's a terrible thing to die in your sins. Verse 23, but he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. If you were to say today to people that if, as a non-Christian, that you die, you face the judgment of God in hell, they're not going to like it. True? It's very hard. I was thinking the other day, I think we've almost become what we call almost closet universalists. A universalist ultimately says, oh, in the end, everyone will end up in heaven. And I think the way in which we live and preach sometimes, even though we wouldn't say that, oh yeah, we'll all end up in heaven, we know there's a heaven, we know there's a hell. But we try to ignore the hell part, the judgment of God part. A number of years ago, I was at Sydney Teachers College with a young woman, and on one of our retreats, a three-day camp with a whole bunch of maths teachers, it was very exciting. And really, that's a boring group. But anyway, God did an exciting thing one night. I'd been praying for some sin that I saw that was happening. Guys and girls hooking up. 19, 20, 21-year-olds, just for the fun of it. And I just walked around the campus just praying in tears for the sinfulness that I saw. And later that night, as I've shared before, we were in one of the rooms. We all got together to play cards and talk, and there were about 15, 16 of us in a room. Some on bed, some on the floor. And I remember being on my knees. And I had a Christian jacket on, and like a brave university student, I had a logo that said, Another Student for Christ. It's when we identified as Christians even by what was on our jackets, right? Anyone still do that? You wusses. And someone asked me a question about that. And we started talking for the next 2 hours. I was answering questions about Christianity. And one of the girls there was in the year below. We talked more about Jesus later. Then she was appointed to the school where I taught at. And we're talking about God, and I'd give her a Bible to read, and she'd ask questions about God. And then after one summer holidays, came back in February. I tried to engage in a conversation again. She said, I don't want to know about Jesus anymore. She had met a man. She was going to get engaged, get married. Didn't need Jesus in her life. She got married. She had a terrible marriage. We discovered later she hid it well. Very capable and positive at school. But at home, she was emotionally abused. She would say, I would go home and I would be in a fetal position on my bed, unable to move because of the things he said to me. And she left that marriage. I dropped back in to talk to her when I found out about that. A few years later, she married one of the other teachers in the same school. Had a young daughter. I received a message at about 39 that she'd collapsed, was in hospital. Some viral thing had attacked her heart, and within a couple of days, she'd gone. I turned up to a funeral with all my former staff at a Greek church in the eastern suburbs of Sydney, packed out. There's a new husband, the young daughter, family and friends and colleagues. I don't want to know about Jesus anymore. Don't tell me about him. And some of the staff said to me, Ange, what do you do now? I thought hard and fast. I said, in light of today, I help to prepare people for eternity by introducing them to Jesus Christ. None of this conversation went further than that. But I wanted to say at that point, life and death is real, Christ is real, and he's the only way of salvation. Are you at peace with God? Do you know that if your death came today, that you would be with Christ in heaven? Have you believed in him as the Son of God? Let me say, if you haven't, you've been running from God, maybe away from God, put your faith in him. Find forgiveness and freedom and joy and hope and meaning like nothing else. Let me pray. Lord God, it is our prayer that we would love you, honour you, trust you. We know you're a controversial figure, but you, we believe, are the Son of the living God who died and rose again for us. We ask that we would proclaim your gospel with passion. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.